With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Title of our study tonight, A Faithful God. I was thinking it would be really fun to take these first 9 chapters and just sort of start tonight we could ask Martin to stand up and read chapter 1, and then we'll get Dick to read chapter 2, and we'll work our way across. And wouldn't that be a blast? I mean, if you read ahead, you know that would just be fun to listen to. But we're not going to do that because it wouldn't be all that profitable. And so what we're going to do is we're going to consider the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, and then we're going to focus on a couple major themes in the book itself. Now, if you're unaware, Chronicles was written by a guy named Ezra. We're going to look at his story next time. We'll be looking at Nehemiah and Ezra, or Ezra and Nehemiah, and very important author, very important books, but it's thought that he actually wrote these Chronicles, and he did it in preparation for the nation's return to the promised land from Babylon. Now, we've studied through, we understand the reasons for the children of Israel being taken captive to Babylon. God had made it very clear to them. If they got involved in idolatry and immorality and all those things, that there would be a judgment. And God is always faithful to his word. That's why I call this study A Faithful God. Even if what he's doing is warning you about impending judgment, he will be faithful. And when he's, you know, telling you, hey, I'm going to bless you and here's what I've got for you, he will be faithful. Well, anyway, the northern tribes, after the divided kingdom, and we talked about this at some length, they went into captivity first. The Assyrians came and took them into captivity, and then later the southern tribes go into captivity in Babylon. Those of you who've studied through Daniel, and that would be a lot of you, I'm sure, you know that takes place there in Babylon. And so what this book does is it goes all the way back to Adam. And it goes all the way forward to the return of those tribes that were settled in Babylon and really in the regions above. At this particular point in history, I should say that particular point because we're going to start a ways back. But at that point in history, something very important happens because we read that there were some from all of the tribes that returned. And so, you know, you have this divided kingdom and then the first are separated out. And then the Samaritans are that group that repopulated the land there in the north. But when they come back from the land, there are some from every tribe. And that's oh so important because there are those who teach there were lost tribes and you know, whatever happened to them. But he writes again and again and speaks again and again of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see it from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus himself, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, they're in the regeneration. That he tells his disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, already mentioned, I think, genealogies here begin with Adam. They continue all the way to the return of the Jews from that Babylonian captivity. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers the same period of history as 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. So I know the obvious question is, why is it here? Well, I think I just barely touched on the idea that, hey, these guys have been in captivity. They've been there 70 years. It's time for them to come back. And the genealogies are going to become very important to them being able to settle back in the land and find their place in the land. Now, the earlier books, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they emphasize the throne, the palace, the prophets. We got to look at those great stories of Elijah and Elijah. But this latter record, it emphasizes the altar and the temple and the priest. And some have suggested it's more God's perspective on what was going on historically. It was God's heart that they would center everything around the temple because that was the place he was going to meet with them and speak to them. So first 9 chapters, a genealogical record. Well, very important for at least 5 reasons. Let me give you 5 practical reasons for or lessons from these genealogies. The first thing that I've noted, and others have seen it as well, is that God is concerned for individuals. You couldn't help but notice, if you read through this, that almost the whole thing is just name after name after name. And the reality is, most of these people we would have never heard of if it weren't for the fact that they were here in the genealogies in Scripture. Now, here's the crazy part. We still know very little about most of them. Some of them we know more about, but most of them, we would have never heard of them. Even having heard of them, it's going to be hard to remember them. It's sort of like in the old days, they used to show home movies. You'd go over to your friends, they'd take out these little film strips, put it in a really cheesy thing, and then they'd show you the home movie. And they didn't have sound back in the early days, and they clipped, and they were black and white. And so I've been around a while, that tells you. But anyway, the point is, you know, they were so excited about them because they knew everyone in them. And we're kind of like, man, how much longer is this going to be? And we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us as we study the Scriptures. That even in a passage, it can be kind of laborious. And well, we want to say, Lord, what do you have here for us? What's practical that we can take home? Well, again, we know a little about some of these. We know a lot about a few of them. But I was thinking that's true of almost all Bible characters. I mean, we would have never heard of Nicodemus, who met with Jesus at night, the one Jesus said, hey, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. We would have never heard of him were it not for the Scriptures. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, Mary and Martha, his sisters, we would have never heard of them if it weren't for the Scriptures. If it weren't for the Scriptures, we wouldn't know about Peter or Paul. We wouldn't know about James or John. And so even the people who have major press in the Scripture, if you get outside of Scripture and you do some research, you're going to find out, well, you might have commentaries that mention them, but they mention them in the context of what they did in the Scriptures. And so very important. Well, here's the deal. Your name, just as these names are recorded here in the Bible, and if you're thinking, man, wouldn't it be cool to get your name in the Bible? Hey, your name is in a much more wonderful book. And I say that with some hesitation because this is the most wonderful book there is on this side of things. But when you die, there's another book. And you want to be sure your name's in it. If you're born again of His Spirit, it is. And it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Your names are recorded in heaven. And I don't know if anything could be more important than that when the time of death and judgment comes. By the way, in Luke, Jesus sends out 70 disciples. He had a lot more than the 12. He had 70 at that point that he'd sent out on a mission. And they come back and they're like all excited. And they're like, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're like, this is awesome, Lord. We got power and we can do stuff. And he says, listen, rejoice not in that, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And so God is concerned for individuals. He's concerned for every single one of you and for every single person you care for. He cares for them as well. And I was thinking this is really the solution to this whole thing of image and self-image. And, well, I don't feel that great about myself. We were created in the image of God. And yes, that image is marred, it's imperfect, but it is still His image stamped upon us. And so, hey, we are very important to Him. We are, and you see it as you look at these names. The second thing of the five is that God is concerned for families. Now, we touched on this last weekend, and we saw that godly families are the foundation for a healthy fellowship, for a healthy community, for a healthy society. And so you look back and you see God created the first couple. He made Adam first, then He made Eve from Adam and for Adam, brought Eve to Adam. He officiated the first wedding. Family is God's institution. And of course, we see the great attack upon family today. No wonder the enemy hates family. And no wonder people that are confused about God or in rebellion to God want to redefine family and say, no, it's this or it's that or it shouldn't be limited to. I just cannot be more concerned for the generation in which we're living, where we're just redefining everything, not us, but the culture redefining everything. Well, God's concern for individuals and God's concern for families. And then we see God's faithfulness to each family and each tribe because, well, the third issue here is the children of Israel that were coming back to the promised land from the Babylonian captivity, where many of them were born in Babylon. They never been to Israel before, and even if they had been taken captive, they would have been children then, and they'd be, you know, well advanced in age by now. And so here you have this situation where they're coming back, and well, what happened? Ezra's records make it possible for those returning to reclaim their property, to reclaim their possessions. That's very important because remember, God gave Israel the land forever. And all the arguments about do they own it or is it theirs, or hey, they're settled in Scripture if people would just go to the Scripture. But when they're returning now, they have to be able to say, well, we're from the tribe of Manasseh, or we're from the tribe of Simeon. And they'd say, okay, your tribe settled in this area. And then, well, we're from the family of. And they say, well, your family settled in this area. So their deed to the land, their very livelihood in the land was connected to these genealogies. So at least for them, this would have been a huge, huge issue. Now, Ephesians, of course, tells us that we have an inheritance coming as well. Some have gotten confused about this. They're all excited about trying to prove that we're going to inherit all the promises made to Israel. And if you've been around for a while, at least with me, you know, I'm not excited about that as some might be, because I understand that there are blessings and curses, and you can't sign up for just half of the package. You know, it's like, well, I want all the blessings God promised Israel. Well, what about the curses? Because if you disobey as they did, well, then all the curses come upon you. But we're told in Ephesians we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And those blessings are in the heavenlies, reserved for us in heaven and in eternity. Now, that doesn't mean God isn't going to bless us or isn't now blessing us. It doesn't mean he doesn't have things for us in the temporal, but it does mean that well, they were pretty much earthbound. Israel's blessings were about land, and they were temporal, they were physical, they were earthly. And our blessings, man, they are spiritual and eternal and heavenly. And if you think it through at all, you have to conclude, as I have, well, if you have a choice between the temporal and the eternal, though the eternal can feel kind of way out there, here's good news. The older you get, the closer it is. And so it's about the only good thing I can say about getting older. I know I'm closer to, you know, seeing the Lord. But again, it's important. These guys had to prove who they were. And when you stand before God, the only issue will be, are you in Christ Jesus or not? It's tied to that. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, then the genealogies, fifth and finally, prove that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah. Now, when we went through Genesis, we saw that the main characters were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But when you go through the genealogies connected to Jesus, you see that there's a turn. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel, and then it's through Judah. Why? Well, we touched on this in our introductory study to Luke this weekend, that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so anyone who is going to say, hey, I'm the coming one, I'm the promised one, would have to be able to prove that he was a descendant, first of all, of Abraham. Because the covenant was first made there in Genesis 12 with Abraham. I'm going to make you a great name and give you a great nation, and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you or in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. He is the fulfillment, our Lord and Savior, of those prophecies. He gives similar prophecies to Isaac, and then they're passed on down to Jacob, and then they're passed on down through Judah. And you know, as we've traced through up to this point, we get to David, and it's the same thing. The promises come through David. There's a covenant God makes with David that says it will be his son that will build the temple. It will be his son that sits on the throne. It will be his son who has a kingdom that will never end. And I think we touched on in either our last study or the study before, the fact that Solomon is the fulfillment in the temporal, in the immediate, but Jesus is the fulfillment in the universal. And so in Jesus' day, and you might be aware of this, every young man would be able to recite his genealogy. And it was essential that you could. And so Jesus knew where he came from. And he knew it could all be traced back. It could be proven that he was a descendant of Abraham, that he was a descendant of David. And that's exactly what Matthew tells us when he begins his genealogy related to Jesus. And then, of course, Luke traces all the way back, as we saw, as does First Chronicles here, all the way back to Adam. So in any case, let's see. That gets us all the way to chapter 10. Woohoo! We say that at home a lot because we hang out with our grandbaby. And he's like all about, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he's also starting to say no a lot, which we're not as fond of. And I'm like, no, that's not you. You're yeah, yeah, yeah. And woohoo. But anyway, chapters 10 through 12, Saul dies. David becomes the nation's second king. He becomes the nation's greatest king. And there were a couple interesting things that took place. Now, I know a lot of you are reading through this. I realize not all of you are reading through it. And I want to discourage you at all from coming and studying with us, even if you don't have the time or you're not involved in that part. But I am always hoping that the things we touch on will stimulate you to say, man, I'm going to read through. I want to know more. I want to have the history and know the people and understand the flow. So one of the things that has been observed is that the things that the Lord doesn't share, especially about David, could be some of the most important things, those omissions in this second history. Because, well, you know, if you went through the history of David, there was that wonderful encounter with Goliath in his youth, and then that was that tragic, horrible encounter with Bathsheba in his latter years. And it's interesting to me that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, well, there's no mention of his sin with Bathsheba. There's no mention of his murder of her husband Uriah. And you have to think this through for a moment with me. Why does he leave those things out? It's not just that they were already reported, but he is giving us this not from, you know, man's perspective and not just the history of what these guys went through. But in the very same way that Hebrews 11 gives us this list of the heroes of the faith and says, here's what they did. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, he went and he wandered and he waited. And God just tells the story. It makes it sound like God shows up and says, Abraham, I want you to go over here. And Abraham says, yes, sir. And he took off and went. But if you read the story, you know that's not exactly how things went. There were all sorts of delays and falterings and failures, but Hebrews 11 doesn't mention any of them. Why? I think for the very same reason that Chronicles doesn't mention those particular sins of David. Now, it doesn't present him as sinless. It does mention some of the things he blew it in. But I think what he's trying to do is remind us, or at least illustrate for us, that when God forgives a repentant sinner, he not only forgives the sin, he forgets the sin. And that whole idea of, you know how Jesus tells us to forgive one another? You know, we're supposed to forgive those who've sinned against us. When we pray daily, forgive me even as I forgive those who've sinned against me. That's a part of our daily prayer. That suggests that, well, we're going to need to ask forgiveness daily and we're going to need to grant forgiveness daily. So we shouldn't be shocked if people sin against us. And we shouldn't be too discouraged if we find, well, we're still having, you know, those struggles with this sin or that sin. Things we conquer. And then God says, okay, now let's deal with this. But all of that to say this. When God tells us to forgive someone's sin, he wants us to do it the same way he does it. And when he forgives, he forgets. It doesn't mean that God, like, you know, cleans the hard drive, or something like that. It's not possible that he wouldn't know about it at all, but he chooses to deal with us as if none of it ever happened. And that's really what he's telling us to do. We deal with each other just like those things never occurred. Now, anybody besides me have a little bit of trouble with that? I mean, not understanding God wants us to do it or even desiring to do it, but actually putting it into practice. I mean, when someone offends me, and I mean severely, once, I'm like, okay, Lord, I'll forgive them. And then they do it again, and it's like, okay, I know I got to forgive them. But see, the first time, I just want to forgive them. Now I got to forgive them. And then it's the third time, I'm like, you're really not thinking again, are you? And it reminds me of when Peter asked, how many times shall I forgive? And Jesus says, let's try 70 times 7. Well, there's more to all that, of course. And the reality is, who could burn you more than 70 times and have you still forgive them? It would have to be somebody close. I mean, you know, if they're distant, you're just going to keep your distance. And it could be, I'm just thinking, it might be why Jesus said your enemies will be those of your own household. Because, hey, it's definitely possible for your kids to sin against you 490 times. And that could happen just in the junior high years. But you don't write them off. You don't shine them on. You don't cast them away. You forgive them. Why? Because God forgives you every time you repent. And I do believe that's the intention here, is to show us in omitting some things that God not only forgives sin, we're told in a couple places he cast it as far as east is from west and remembers it no more. Someone has said he sends it to the depth of the sea and then he puts up the sign, no fishing. And so he wants us to see it and he wants us to do the very same thing. Well, Ezra writes then to encourage God's family to trust him, to return to the land he'd prepared for them and given to them. Then in chapters 13 through 16, and see, we make such progress by doing things this way. We find the ark brought up to Jerusalem. Now, this is one of the places where David's disobedience and the results are recorded for us. And the reason for this should be very simple. There are pretty much illustrations about idolatry and immorality in every book of Scripture. So it's not essential that God adds David's story of immorality and murder in this particular book. But when David tries to bring up the ark and it doesn't go as God had prescribed in the first place, well, that leads to death, to depression, to despair. And then, of course, David's obedience later brings success and rejoicing. And I think this is recorded to remind them that, hey, it's not enough to do a good thing. We've got to do a good thing God's way. We need to do what he's instructed, and we need to do it his way. Well, chapter 17, progress. Chapter 17, God refuses to let David build the temple. And you know it was in David's heart to do it, and he told Nathan, hey, I want to build a temple. And Nathan, as many of us have, somebody says, I want to do a good thing. We think, why not? Go for it. And then the Lord knocks on the door of our heart and says, no. Go back and tell him, no. Now, I find it interesting that God uses Nathan. He could have just told him straight up himself. But Nathan was the one who told him, go for it. And I'm thinking, wow, here's something I can glean from. I should get God's answer before I answer. When someone brings a difficult situation to me, if you've ever wondered why, I'm like, well, let me pray for you. And well, no, but I need advice. Well, I don't necessarily have that. But God knows. He knows exactly what needs to happen in your situation. So we want to bring it to him and trust it to him in prayer. So in any case, he wants to build a temple, and then Nathan comes and says it's not going to happen. And then God's revelation, I'm going to build you a temple. That had to be a cool thing for David to hear. It's not like, hey, I don't want a temple, although he did say at first, hey, I've been living in a tent for a long time. Did I ever ask for a temple? It wasn't really an issue for God. I mean, he owns it all, right? It's all his creation. He puts it all together. But in any case, he does promise to give him a temple and build it, to give him a son, and that son would have an everlasting kingdom. Of course, we already touched on it both last time and tonight. Solomon is a partial and temporal fulfillment of all that. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Now, chapter 22, and we're going to actually start reading some stuff. So how exciting is that? Chapter 22, although God said David couldn't build the temple, David did everything he could to prepare for the building of the temple. And here in chapter 22, verse 14, we got to read something, don't we? Indeed, I have taken much trouble, this is David speaking to Solomon, to prepare for the house of the Lord. 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also that you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters and all kinds of skillful men for every kind of work of gold and silver and bronze and iron. There is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. David does what I think God's wanting us to do. We don't know when the Lord comes for us. We only know that he will come for us. And a part of our responsibility as believers is to pass the baton to the next generation. And, you know, Paul is the one who likens this Christian experience to a race. And he doesn't liken it to a 50-yard or 100-yard dash. He says it's a marathon. And not only is it a marathon, it's a relay marathon. So we begin our race when we give our life to the Lord, and we end it when we breathe our last here and see him in glory. But between here and there, we want to make sure that we're passing that baton to the next generation. And you know that it's actually a pretty good illustration because it's not like, okay, you pass a baton and then you fall over dead. At least you're hoping you're not, right? You want to be there. And the idea is you pass it and then you get to watch the younger run. That guy who's going to, you know, finish the race that you began. And so we want to always be looking ahead. That's exactly what David did with his son Solomon. David didn't, you know, get all bummed out and complain and like, well, if I can't do it, then whatever, you know. He's just like, hey, here's what I've done. And there's so much more. He made sure that the Levites and the high priest would be prepared to minister in the temple. He got the blueprints from God himself. And when they do build a temple, and that's pretty much what we're going to focus on here in a moment. When they do build a temple, they build it exactly according to the specifications given them by the Lord. It's twice the size of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Both of them were modeled after the throne of God in heaven. So David acquires all the materials he could in advance. He trains all the people he could. And then David dies. Solomon becomes Israel's next king. And that actually brings us into 2 Chronicles, where the first chapter, we're not going to really focus in much on this, but the first chapter focuses on Solomon's worship, on his wisdom, and on his wealth. Now, all of that is worth considering, but because Solomon is a writer, we're going to get to look at his works. We'll get to look at the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and they're just a few weeks out. So rather than focusing on you know, what he was writing or the way he worshiped or his wisdom or wealth, some of it we touched on last time. We'll revisit him and look at a lot of that in the books that lie ahead. But for tonight, we want to focus on his greatest accomplishment. And that accomplishment is building the temple, a house for God. Now, for me personally, I love this section, and here's why. In this particular book, not just because it's not filled with genealogies, but because everything in or associated with the temple points us in some way to the person and the work of Jesus. And I'm sure you've noticed, as I have, as we're looking at the massive amount of detail and information in some of these books, and especially last time, what did we look at? First and Second Kings. It was a lot to chew in a night. I get that. And in fact, I remember Will telling a story a long time ago about a pastor that showed up at church, and he shows up and there was only one guy there. And the pastor was a little, well, I don't know, you know, it's like, well, what do you think? You know, you want me to, you know, share? I mean, the word of God, it's good food. And the guy's like, yeah, go for it, you know. And so he starts to share with them, and he just goes on and on and on and on. And I know you know what that feels like. And as he goes through the whole thing, eventually the guy's just like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he's like, well, I thought you wanted to eat. He goes, yeah, but I didn't think you were going to feed me, you know, like the whole field of, what, you know, something like that. You really need Will to tell those stories because he remembers them better than me. But anyway, the point is, I found last week a little more difficult only because I kind of drifted a bit from Jesus. And it's not just that there were lots of details. It's just that when we look at a lot of detail and we're not putting Jesus right in the heart of it, and it was a reminder to me to get back to why I did this in the first place. And that's to make sure you guys know what God has shown me and taught so many others. That the whole book, from Genesis to Revelation, is about a person. It's about the person of Jesus. And it's always pointing us to him. And well, this section makes that very simple. So chapter 2, Solomon connects with Hiram. He's the king of Tyre. And he provides some other needed materials. He provides some skilled workers. There's great praise for Solomon and the wisdom that he had. And then we come in chapter 3 to the actual beginning of the building of the temple. Now, the first thing you have to take note of, it says Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. And I like that. It's not just the temple, it's the house of the Lord. A house means, well, that's somewhere you're building to live in. And his intention is that God would be there dwelling in their midst. And he says he began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, Mount Moriah should be familiar to most of you. And we've looked many times in different contexts back into Genesis 22. You don't need to go there, but just recall with me for a moment. When God told Abraham to take Isaac on that 3-day journey and offer him on the mountain, I will show you, that mountain was Mount Moriah. When David sinned against God and there was this great plague on the people of God, and he came and he wanted to offer sacrifice and make things right, David, and he makes reference right here in verse 1 to this very situation, he buys this threshing floor, and it's on that very same mountain, Mount Moriah. And when he buys it, well, it's in 2 Samuel. Let me read it to you. It's 2 Samuel 24:24, if you want to jot it. The king says, as they get into their little negotiation, he says, hey, I'm going to buy it from you for a price, because basically David says, I want it. The guy says, oh, just take it. He goes, no. I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. And I wanted to draw it to your attention because God takes note of the fact that while no one else would see or it might not matter, David's just saying, I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which is just given to me. I'm going to offer to the Lord, well, I'm going to make sure I'm, well, you get the picture, that it costs something, and it cost him. So David buys the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He built an altar there to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord heeded the prayers of the Lord, and the plague was withdrawn from the land. So The altar, by the way, and we'll come back to it because we're going to see the altar here as we look. But the altar always was meant to point us to the cross. Altars only had one purpose, and that was to make a sacrifice. And so the place, highly significant, not only looking back to Abraham and Isaac or to David, because this is the same place where the temple is going to be built. This is the same range. And if you've been over there, you understand that Israel, very interesting, is you follow the Jordan River from north to south, and it goes through a couple seas that you get to visit on the way. It's all at or below sea level. And when you leave to go to the ocean, you actually go up a little bit. So it's just a unique place, you know, in that way. That's why the Dead Sea, it's so, you know, it is way below sea level. But the point is, wherever you are in Israel, unless you're on a mountaintop, you have to go up to get to Jerusalem. And you have to go up once you're in Jerusalem to get to this mount, to the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah. And the place where Jesus ultimately gives his life, where he offers himself up there on the cross, it's the same mountain range. It's the same space. You're walking distance from the temple to the place of the crucifixion and to the place of his burial and the place of his resurrection. So no place could be more significant, no city more significant than Jerusalem, no country more significant than Israel, no mountain range more important. And again, I started to say the only way you could be higher than this mountain would be on another mountain, but you'd still have to come down and then ascend to get to this mountain range. So whenever they went to Israel, they always talked about going up to Jerusalem, whenever the Israelites were headed to Jerusalem, they always talked about going up to Jerusalem. Well, the very next thing he makes mention of is the foundation itself. And that's important because if you're going to build, you have to have a solid foundation. Already made mention of the fact that the foundation for this temple would be twice the size of the tabernacle with the same basic dimensions. Now, the New Testament ties this into our Lord very clearly, where he tells us Jesus is, in fact, our foundation. In fact, why don't you keep your place here and go over to 1 Corinthians 3 with me for a moment, because we can. 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to look at just verses 9 through 11. We actually have a couple of passages we want to look at here in 1 Corinthians. First of all, he tells us in 1 Corinthians, you guys there? Love that sound, by the way. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now he goes on to tell us what kind of building. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the temple, which was to be a dwelling place for the Lord, the house of the Lord, it's given to us. And it's a picture for us, pointing us forward to the reality that Jesus is the foundation, that this building, his church, each of us apart, well, that we're built on his foundation. Now, stay here because we're going to see a couple other things, but we go from the foundation to the very next thing that's mentioned back in our passage, and I want you to stay here, and we'll work our way back there in a moment. The next thing he mentions is the most holy place. Why? It's the most important place. It's called in some places the Holy of Holies. It's where only the high priest would minister, and he only one day a year. It was separated from the holy place by a massive curtain, and so nobody ever saw in there. Nobody ever went in there except the high priest. And of course, the scriptures are very clear on this. Jesus is our high priest. The book of Hebrews spends a great deal of time on that particular issue. But But the most holy place was to be a dwelling place for God. It was to be, well, that's exactly why the temple was built, but this would be like God's throne room, as it were. Now, Colossians 2:9, and you don't have to go to it, but you might jot it if you're a note taker, tells us in him, that's in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the most holy place in the tabernacle was in the Holy of Holies, and the most holy place in the temple was in the Holy of Holies, but the most holy place ever on earth was when Jesus was actually walking the earth, because the fullness of the Godhead indwelt him bodily. John 2:19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews don't get it. That was almost always the case. They say it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and Herod had started this one, by the way. It wasn't yet finished. And so he's saying, and you're saying you're going to raise it up in 3 days, but he goes on to say in John 2:21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when we talk about the most holy place, when Jesus walked the earth, it was him. It wasn't at a place, it was in a person. And you may recall his conversation with the Samaritan woman, and she's like, hey, our fathers say we're supposed to worship here. You guys say it's supposed to be down there. And how does Jesus respond to her? He says, listen, the time is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. In essence, he's saying it's not about where, it's about who and how. And so he's speaking of the temple of his body. Now, there's something else, and it's an amazing thing to consider that when Jesus walked the earth, the fullness of God was there within him. But that's what it means when it says the fullness of the Godhead, excuse me, dwelt within him bodily. Here's something even more amazing, and it's why I wanted you to stay here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 3:16 is always good to memorize. Do you not know, he says, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, before we read the bad news, let's dwell just for a moment on the good news. As much of a miracle, and it is a miracle, that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus, he's saying the same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus dwells in every born-again believer. Every single one of you, if you've given your life to the Lord. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And I don't know if that blows you away as much as it does me. I mean, it's radical enough that you know, we have Jesus, God the Son, and the Son of God walking the earth, filled with the Spirit, and demonstrating the Father, so much so he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But now he says, I've chosen you. And so he tells us, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, there is something, and I want you to take note of it, because we're going to see another illustration in just a moment. We are his temple collectively and corporately and then individually. Now, remember when Jesus says, we're two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. Or the scriptures say where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. In a very special and real way, though, each of us comes and we bring the Holy Spirit with us, because, well, he lives within us. He has sealed us until the day of redemption, according to Ephesians. But in a unique way, that when we come together, when we begin to worship, when we begin to study, he inhabits the praises of his people. Two or three gathered together, there he is in the midst. So we are his temple collectively and corporately. And I think that 1 Corinthians 3:16 is actually speaking to that reality. He's speaking to them as a church, as a group. And he's saying, man, you are God's temple. But then look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. And this one will lead us back to our passage in Chronicles. I was going to say just 19 and 20 because it just stays right on track, but it's interesting to note that there's a context for everything. And he says in 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, he's not just pointing out the obvious that immorality is a sin against your own physical body, but he wants to remind us that individually and then corporately, we are a temple unto God. What is the purpose of the temple? A dwelling place for God. So he goes on to say, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now he's talking to individuals, every single one of us. And he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. In other words, you don't belong to yourself. Your body no longer belongs to you. It belongs to God because he created you. So you're his by right of creation. He's redeemed you. You're his by right of redemption. And then he says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I wonder what it would be like if we actually were living every day and every hour and every moment as if God owned us. Now, I know we all believe he's Savior and we all call him Lord, but I mean, in all honesty, all of us at some point or another, and probably more often than not, we're like, okay, if I ask you, what are you doing tomorrow? You actually know. You have it mapped out. Oh, I'm going to go do this, and I got to work here, and I got to go over here, and I got to do that. And the only time it doesn't work out that way is when things go wrong, right? Because you map it out, and then all this stuff goes wrong. And I'm wondering how often things are going wrong because God says, wait, that's not what I planned for the day. And the only way for him to get us out of our routine or whatever it is we're in is to stop us in our tracks and say, no, over here. I got this. I've planned this. I've purposed this. I can't tell you how many times something's happened, just something real simple like a flat tire, and that led to an opportunity to share the Lord. And even if I wasn't, you know, even if I was late and I was frustrated or I was worried or what's going to happen, and then, but once there's an encounter with another human being, all that stuff goes away. And sometimes I wouldn't remember till afterwards, oh yeah, that's why I'm on the planet in the first place. Connect with people, share the Lord, encourage them in the Lord, encourage them to seek the Lord. Well, the point is, and you see it, we got to go back, and it's working out. It's amazing. We might actually get done early. How weird would that be? That could be an encouragement to the people who've dropped off. You could say, he got done early, come back. Although we are only at chapter 4, so maybe I'm, more hopeful than makes sense. We have the place for the temple, Mount Moriah. We have the foundation of the temple. We have the most holy place in the temple. And now we come to the bronze altar. Now, these things weren't in the holy place or the holy of holies. The altar was outside, but it was essential. It's in chapter 4, by the way. The altar was the place of sacrifice. And of course, the priest couldn't even minister or offer sacrifice for the people until he had ministered and offered sacrifice for himself. Because just like the people he represented, he was a sinner. So the priest would come and he would offer sacrifice. It reminds us, of course, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You have to read the book of Hebrews sometimes. If you've never read that book, it's a book you have to sit down and read at one reading. And it's not difficult. And as you've gone through and as we continue through the Old Testament, when you read Hebrews with the knowledge of the Old Testament, you're like, wow, this is unbelievable. You'll get it all. If you read Hebrews with no knowledge of the Old Testament, it's like, what's he talking about? And so what we're doing week after week, month after month now is going to make some of your reading in the New Testament just like explode with insight and things that you're going to see without a teacher or a tape or a study guide or a commentary. You're going to see it because you see him making the connections and connecting the dots. Well, by the way, the bronze altar As all altars, and I mentioned this, they were built for one reason. That was to offer sacrifice. Every altar, except, of course, pagan altars, were built to point us to the reality of Jesus' death on the cross. Every sacrifice offered, and you know, under the Mosaic law, they sacrificed the lamb morning and evening. And again and again and again and again. And Hebrews tells us that all the blood of, well, not just the lambs, but the bulls, the goats, all of the blood ever shed never actually washed away one sin. But it testified every single day that we're sinful and that we can't approach you apart from a sacrifice. And it looked forward. And they got this, by the way. They understood that, hey, what we're doing here is a picture of something God's going to have to take care of. Because there's no way that this animal is going to atone for my sin. But this animal is me testifying that I'm a sinner and confessing that I want a fellowship with God and that my sin keeps me from that fellowship. And only the blood of a sinless, innocent, substitutionary sacrifice can reconcile me to a holy God. So the bronze altar. Then there was the sea of bronze. The sea of bronze was for the washing of the priest. And of course, in the tabernacle, they had like a laver for washing. And in the sea of bronze, the laver, they have two different purposes. The sea of bronze is for the washing of the priest, and the laver would be for the washing of the sacrifices or utensils or other things used in the sacrifices. But again, before the priest could offer sacrifice for others, or any of that, he had to offer sacrifice for himself. He had to wash himself. And Jesus says what? Now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. And as you go through these things and you realize every one of them is a picture. There's a connection to Jesus in all of it. It just makes the reading not just something you can get through, but you can look forward to. 10 lavers, and in the tabernacle there was just one. Now there are 10, and they're the washing of the sacrifices. So the priest cleanses himself, now he cleanses the sacrifice, and then he offers it for the people. In the tabernacle, there was one lampstand, and it was the only light in the tabernacle. Now, the temple is larger, remember? It's twice as big, but God just doesn't say, well, let's go with two. He gives 10 lampstands inside that tabernacle. But the lampstands point us to the same reality as the light that was in the tabernacle. And that's because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There was no other light in the temple that wasn't provided at that part of the temple by those lampstands. And so, but again, Jesus, the light of the world. Okay, that makes sense to us. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness. I get that. I see that. But then just as he did, and as we saw earlier, you know, he's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The fullness dwells within him. I see that. It makes sense to me. But then when he says, hey, you know, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that blows me away. And the same thing is true because he goes on to tell us we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so again, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. The tables for the showbread are the next thing they deal with in chapter 4. And I'm not reading it to you because we just need to get the outline. You're supposed to read it or have read it. And Jesus, of course, you should make this connection. If you know he's the light of the world, if you know he's the one that washes us, well, it should be easy. John chapter 6, that's the connecting chapter. Again and again and again and again and again and again and at least one more again. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. If you eat of this bread, you will live forever. Your fathers ate of the manna and died. But he who eats of this bread will live forever. And he says, and the bread that I'm speaking of, it's my body. So what is he telling us in saying that? Well, it's not enough to intellectualize him and to believe in him philosophically or intellectually. No, we need to partake of him personally and individually and in a very real way. Not just taking the communion when we share it, but realizing the reality behind the communion is Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And that brings us to chapter 5. And have no fear, because we're only going a couple more of these chapters. And the Ark of the Covenant. Hey, this is the throne of God. It was in the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. It was modeled after that reality in heaven. Remember, all of this is a model of the reality in heaven. And John gets to see the reality. Ezekiel gets to see the reality. And so God was there. And I think even Stephen at his stoning says, hey, I see the heavens open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, or the power on high. So heaven's real, and Jesus is there. But all of this is meant to point us to that reality. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in the Holy of Holies. And one day a year, already mentioned it, only the high priest could enter in. He would come never without blood. He brought the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat that covered over the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a glorious picture. That Ark, by the way, two great angelic, you know, beings hanging, hovering over. So it's a picture of the angelic reality in heaven. And then in chapters 6 and 7, Solomon gives this glorious speech and prayer of dedication and sort of the heart of it. And if we had time to actually read it, there are some chapters you just want to make sure you at least are familiar with the heart of it as he prays and dedicates this temple, is he's pretty much saying, Lord, when we sin and we pray to you, we turn back to you, we pray in this place or toward this place, hear from heaven and forgive our sin. When we sin and we go into captivity and we pray toward this place, hear from heaven and forgive our sin. And he doesn't ever say if we sin, he says when we sin. Because he's been around long enough to know, hey, it's going to happen. And it's just this glorious acknowledgement that God is a forgiving God, that God is a God who forgives and restores. And then in chapter 7, and we got to read a little bit of this. Look down at verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Now that should be radical to you, but just in case it doesn't seem radical, I got to tell you, the Lord actually showing up, I mean, mostly angels, mostly messengers, even Mary, even Joseph. I mean, they get an angelic visit, but the Lord shows up himself and appears to Solomon and says, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now check this out. If God says that, and he does, about an earthly temple, how much more are his eyes on you and his heart for you? You are the temple of God. You are a dwelling place for the Lord. And I believe this particular prayer, while it's certainly written to Israel, it has application for us. If we want to do anything today to improve the situation out there, and I mean in our society, in our country, in our world, this would be the prescription. We humble ourselves. We pray. We seek his face. We turn from our wicked ways. It's not about calling the world to repentance. It's about us repenting. And then he says, I'm going to hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. I believe absolutely that God has a heart for our country, because I believe this country was founded by people who had a heart for God. And so this is a prescription to do what we can to make things, well, better, what they could be. Well, in chapter 7, verses 17 through 22, promised blessings for obedience, warnings and certain judgment for disobedience. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Solomon's glory is rehearsed, follows by his death. And I found that interesting. I mean, not just, you know, but as radical as he was, as wealthy and wise and all of it, he still died. As the scripture says, hey, that's what happens. We live, we achieve whatever glory, and then we fade just like the grass that comes up in the morning and is gone at the evening. Well, chapters 10 through 36, and we'll dedicate about 2 minutes to these. Here's why I wasn't worried about getting through these. We looked last time, we pretty much didn't focus on the temple for this reason. We looked at the kings themselves. The one difference that I want to draw your attention to, and I'll give you five quick, very short stories that will just be an encouragement, hopefully, to you. But in our last study, we saw that the tribes in the north, they were listed and what happened to them, and the kings in the north, and then the tribes in the south, of course, their kings were listed. And when you get to this particular, well, First and Second Chronicles, it's all about the south. The reason for that is simple. It's Judah. It's you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And Judah's in the south. That's the tribe that he's going to preserve. Why? Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is all about bringing us to the person of Jesus. Now, of the kings in Judah, 70% of them were good kings. Or 70% of the chapters deal with 8 good kings. So that leaves only 30 for the 12 bad to wicked ones. Because there were some bad guys in the south, some great guys in the south. Of the great guys in the south, 5 of them major reformers. And here's their story in the 2 minute rundown. Asa, 41 year reign. He destroys the pagan altars, wipes out the perverts and the idolaters. He takes his own mom off the throne. She had put herself on the throne, calling herself the queen mother. And he says, Mom, you got to go. And you just got to respect it. Then there's Jehoshaphat. He reigns for 25 years. He sets up a Levitical circuit of teachers to ensure that all Israel at that point would be in the land or in the word. So he's sending these guys around. And wherever God's people still were, he was sending guys out to teach them the word. Joash becomes king at 7, kind of young. You got to know someone else is minding the store for a while. But he's got a 40-year reign, and he's known primarily for his greatest accomplishment, repairing the house of the Lord. Hezekiah, 25-year reign. He repaired the doors. He cleansed the temple. He reinstituted worship among the people of God. Josiah, we mentioned him last time. He is my favorite of them. Why? 31 years he reigns. He began to reign at 8 years old. And I realize very young, again, someone else is no doubt watching over him and guiding him. But at 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. And then at 20, he becomes a spiritual leader. At 26, he rediscovers the law and the word of God. And there's a major revival. So we end with him. And here's why. Man, 8 years old. Already there, already on the throne, already with God's plan and purpose clear to him. God can do that to the young. 16, already leading the people spiritually. 20, in the word. And they rediscover the word because the temple was in disarray. He goes in and he's having it clean and all that. And they bring the law, they read it, they weep, they repent. And this glorious revival results. Well, Lord, thank you for the books of First and Second Chronicles. And you know how I look forward, Lord, to the studies yet ahead as we get to look next time at the return of your people from Babylon to rebuild the temple and restore the walls. Lord, I'm grateful that there's practical application for us in all of this. And I'm grateful especially tonight to just return to why we started this study in the first place, to dwell on you and your greatness and your goodness and your holiness. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Thank you that you've set us apart, that you've cleansed us, that you've filled us with your Spirit, that you've sealed us until the day of redemption, that we have an inheritance in you, in heaven, and for eternity. And Lord, I pray if there'd be even one person here tonight that, well, those things don't ring true to them because they've never submitted their life, change that right now. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, I get it. I don't need to build an altar. I don't need to offer a sacrifice. The sacrifice was offered on Calvary's cross. Jesus died for your sins and mine. He was buried and rose again. And always, that was always God's plan. And if you've never surrendered your life, do it tonight. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for and with you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. All we've spoken of and considered will become a reality for you, sealed with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, living within you to give you power over sin and power to represent him. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour. Lord, you're at work in each and every one of us, and we're so grateful that you not only began the work, but you've promised to complete it. Do just that, Lord. Until we see you face to face, continue to transform us and remind us we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.